Breaking from our series on hope for the Easter season. And the teaching this morning related to Palm Sunday is our one death and our Savior's one sacrifice. I know that seems like a strange title, but it does come right out of our text. The text is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Familiar words, but I think there's something strange and striking in them, and it's what we're going to be looking at today. Hebrews 9, 27, and then 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I've read those words thousands of times, and just recently noticed something really unusual in that text. And I think there's a great thought in it, and I hope I can get that across this morning. I mean, we all know we die, and we all know Jesus died. So that much lies right on the surface, and it seems plain. But the writer doesn't just say we die. He labors to point what seems to be just obvious. He labors to point out that we only die once. And then the writer doesn't just tell us that Jesus died. He says Jesus died only once. So, in spite of the fact that it seems unnecessary to do so, we should at least investigate the possibility that our text has some kind of reason for stressing what it seems like you shouldn't even have to say. Not just that we die, but we die once. Not just that Jesus died, but he died once. And I think, in fact, that the wording of those two verses, 27 and 28, it gives us a clue as to how we should interpret them. I think verse 27 introduces the need for verse 28. I think verse 28 answers to a problem or a situation that's raised in verse 27. I think all of that is made clear by the way the writer launches his thoughts with these words, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once. So he makes it clear right off the bat that he's not just giving a list of ideas, but he's building some kind of case. Just as this happens, so in the same way, this happens. So the two events in the first verse are somehow answered to or provided for by the two things listed in the second verse. So here's the approach to this text. Just as these things happened in verse 27, so these other things happen in verse 28 in response to them. They're related as cause and effect, as need and solution. Certain things are appointed to mankind. They're unavoidable, and they're hugely problematic. And these things are the reason, these two things, we die and we face judgment. These two things are the reason Christ came the first time, and they're the reason he will come the second time. And this is made even more pronounced by the very careful and the very deliberate use of these time words. Do you notice that when you look at the verses? It's appointed for man to die once, and not coincidentally, Christ has been offered as a sacrifice once. And then just as our one death is followed by judgment, verse 27, after that comes judgment, so after Christ's one sacrifice, there follows another event. Christ will appear, verse 28, a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. All that to say that these words aren't just thrown willy-nilly on the page. Whether we see it yet or not, the writer has something in his head that he's trying to get out. He's trying to make us see a link between verse 27 and 28. I have three thoughts. We're going to look at them carefully. First, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We all know those words. But that simple observation is troubling to a lot of reflective people. I would submit to you that there are few things, that's a short sentence, but there are few things more difficult to accept than the idea that so short a time of human trial and probation here on earth should be followed by such a lengthy time of judgment and reckoning. We're placed on this earth, however long we live, it's just for a short time, just a few short years, and yet we're told here that the consequences of our actions in these few short years extends for all eternity. Doesn't seem fair. Some people are here 20 years, some people are here 50 years, some people are here 90 years. But however you measure it, it's not a long stretch. And the things we do in those brief, fleeting moments are going to bring judgment not just for 100 years or 1,000 years or a million, oh, let's use the number everybody's using, a trillion years. Doesn't seem right. It seems to many people to be a disproportionate justice. For some, it leads to increased personal indulgence in sin. Just the assumption that God can't possibly bring eternal damnation on anyone for the fleeting moments of indiscretion in this tiny, brief, little speck of a lifetime. How can that possibly be? If he's a good God and a loving God, how can that be? And yet our text seems quite pointed. It seems quite clear. If words mean anything at all, and if God's decree is going to be given any plain weight, then it's just starkly stated. Verse 27, you can look at the words right there. It's appointed for man to die once. After that comes judgment. So there's no probationary period extending after this life. We die once. Death doesn't usher in another chance at earthly life or some other period, some other time of improvement and purifying. No, following this life, and before anything else, judgment. Following this brief life, eternal judgment. What if there were another chance? I would do so much better if it were appointed unto man to die twice instead of once. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you do a better job the second time around? Wouldn't you be more careful? Wouldn't you watch temptation more closely? Wouldn't you be more righteous if after living this life, you passed on briefly, saw the eternal world, the judgment to come, and then were brought back and you could start all over again? And you had that knowledge of what lies beyond the grave, who wouldn't be holy the second time round? That's what God should have done. Surely Surely we would give God more careful attention if we had a second go at it. If we could enter a second period of probation on this earth, carrying all the remembrances and experiences of the first, heaven we would think would just be more densely populated. The throng around the throne would swell. And surely, if God were loving, and if God were good, and if God were gracious, and as the Bible says, if he's really not willing that any should perish, then why would his love not manifest itself in this particular way? Why would it not be appointed unto man to twice die? On the surface, it seems like a pretty good idea. After all, even those who hadn't yet died once, who were still in their first earthly life, they'd have the benefit of testimony. People who had lived once, died, tasted death, seen the reality of the eternal world, if they came back and lived again, surely they could tell others of the need for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And surely that would turn the most careless person from his wayward ways and bring deeper attention and a deeper devotion to the Lord. But would it? We already have striking teaching from Jesus, believe it or not, on this very subject. He tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus and the rich man's request to Abraham answers this very question. It's in Luke 16, 27 to 31. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, like we're saying now, he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. This will wake them up." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Note that well. If someone comes back from the dead, in this case, it's a brother. He has five brothers. He's suffering torment. He has five brothers, family members. "Let me go back and tell them. They'll wake up spiritually. They'll repent." And apparently not. They won't listen, even if, get this, even if somebody they knew had died. They had been to the funeral, and that same person came back from the dead for a second chance at life. Not even the verified testimony of their own deceased brother could soften a sinful heart. I mean, that's unbelievable. So no, we know it isn't true that those who hadn't died yet once would be turned from their sin by those who were on their second time round. The Bible says so. That won't do it. Well, that may be, Pastor Don, but it doesn't settle it. I mean, surely those who had already died once and were already on their second life, surely these would devote themselves to Christ. And so, think about it. At least eventually, we'd get everyone to smarten up, even if it took dying once and living again to eventually get them to be careful. But I think that too is unlikely. It's unlikely because of the effect of sin on the person committing it. See, sin not only brings guilt, it brings, just as surely as it brings guilt, it brings moral blindness and entropy. It removes the capacity for repentance. As surely as water removes life from a fire. This is something every person needs to consider. Romans chapter 1, if you just look at verse 21 and then verse 32, has three interesting steps that are spelled out in the effect of sin on the human heart. I just don't have time to do the whole text. I'm not shredding the context of the passage, but it's 21 and 32 that I want to look at. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. All sorts of things are spelled out. And then down to 32, though they know God's decree. That's an important phrase. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So three things cry out for our notice here. Their hearts were darkened, 21. They know God's judgment that people who do these things deserve to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. They know that. And they encourage disobedience in others. They don't just do wickedness themselves. They rally the troops. They encourage others. Sinners always entice others to sin with them because it gives moral credibility to their actions if they're not the only one doing it. See, this is more than merely being lured into sin. This is active rebellion. With full knowledge of the consequences. This is challenging God's moral compass and saying, no, sir, not your way. Not in a million years, not your way. That's what sin is. But there's more. We all know from our one life here on earth that the chances for repentance diminish proportionately the longer you continue in some pattern of sinful behavior. The longer we justify sin and maintain a sinful course, the less likely it is we will ever repent. When do any of us find sin easier to forsake? After the very first commitment of it, or after years of repeated, stubborn, willful indulgence? And if someone lived his whole life knowing it was appointed unto man twice to die, who would willingly forsake sin the first time round? If you knew you lived, died, and lived again, who would take the first life very seriously in terms of commitment to Christ? And if we didn't take commitment of sin seriously in the first life, what would happen to the accumulated habits and blindness and stubbornness and willfulness and rejection of God's ways with a whole lifetime lived in iniquity just planning on a second time round? Sin's hold would deepen beyond words. It's hard enough now. But sin's hold on our hearts would deepen beyond words as we all procrastinated planning for a second chance after the first death. You see, if the second chance of probation, the second time around, if it's to have the appearance of an advantage, then we would have to have memory of the first life and memory of the eternal realm that was seen after we died once. After all, this is what is alleged to make us more careful the second time round. But that means that the second time around, this second season of probation, it would be entered not only with a fallen nature, that's what we enter this life with, it would be entered with a fallen nature plus already the accumulated effects of a whole lifetime of carelessness and sin and rebellion. And I would submit to you, it's highly unlikely that anybody would acknowledge Christ in the second life. However hard it is to forsake sin in the first life, it would be infinitely more difficult to forsake it in the second. Desires, habits would emerge fully formed in the second life, not like this one. So the second life would be lived with our moral senses even more blunted than the first. And the prospect of an entire second life, with our fallen assumption that it would just be as long and full as the first, we would still put things off. Because we'd think we had a long second life when we maybe wouldn't. All of this speculation is stated so that we recognize we're beholding not the unreasonableness of God in decreeing that we all die just once. It's nothing but His wisdom and His compassion that we die only once. The effects of sin are put on a shorter leash. We're told in advance that we must live this life with care, with devotion, with earnestness. In advance, we're told in love that it's appointed once to die, and after that comes judgment, so that the preciousness of each moment, each hour, each day, it encourages us to live every day now as though it's eternally significant, because it is. I said I had three thoughts. Here's the second one. Just as we die only once, so, the text says, Christ was offered only once to bear the sins of many. Again, the writer labors to use the same singular reference to Christ's sacrificial death as he uses to describe our own death. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, just as it's appointed for man to die once, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, so the first part of this sequence we've already studied, the awful fact of death is made so final, we do it just once. There's no escape from this appointment, and so serious is sin, and so relentless is its grip that it drags all of us down to the grave. Every one of us. And it's precisely to shift our attention from our one death's finality and certainty that the apostle uses the very same term to describe Christ's death on our behalf. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many. He died just once. He need not die again to bring any more forgiveness. He need not die again to bring any more payment for all those sins that drag us down to the grave. And those sins, the Bible says, are the very root and power of death. That's where death comes from. And so there's something precious here. If Christ died to bring an end of sin's reign, and if Christ's death brought not only my forgiveness, but actually conquered the power of death. And if he died only once, then that means there is nothing else for him to do to conquer sin and the power of the grave over my life and over yours. Now, just think about that. Imagine the creative mind in God the Father, the Creator, the Maker of all things. You look around and see the things He's designed and put together. We don't do it often enough. And how majestic is Your name in all the earth. So this Creator's heart, more full of loving concern than anyone could ever imagine, that heart That heart that would have done absolutely anything to redeem you and me, and would have done it 1,000 times had it been necessary, couldn't think. Thinking and thinking and thinking, and couldn't come up with one other thing that needed to be done now that Christ has died once and conquered sin and death. The creative genius of our Father God could not think of anything else that needed doing. This, in fact, is the writer's whole argument in this great chapter of Hebrews. If you were to look at verses 25 and 26, you'd see him saying the same thing in different words, where he says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. He didn't have to do it more than once. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, here's what we've seen. It's appointed unto all of us to die once, and that's God's grace, not his cruelty. Jesus died only once. The text labors to make that point because God could not think of anything else to add to the conquering of sin and death. It was sufficient. The third point. People who understand this are eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back to earth a second time. Look at verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I wish I could make you aware of the passion I feel about this last point. I talk about it around the house, and my wife's getting sick of it. And she's begging for me to change the subject. With more intenseness inside my own mind than I've felt in a long, long time behind this pulpit. With all my heart, I believe the church is right on the edge of abandoning what the New Testament calls the blessed hope, the triumphant second coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth. And please note that last sentence. I fear, and this fear is reinforced at the vast majority of Christian funerals that I attend, that we center more on our dying and going to be with Jesus than we do on Jesus coming back to this earth and raising our bodies and establishing his rule and reign among us. True enough, and precious through and through, is the teaching that those who die in the Lord go to be with Jesus, which is far better. Here's all I know about that state. Michael Horbin, my father, died. His spirit goes to be with Jesus. I don't know a lot about it. I know only two things according to the Bible. I know he's better off. I take that to mean better than the life he had here. And I know that it's with Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's all I know. In fact, that's all anybody knows about the spirits of saints when the body is put in the grave. But that's not what I'm living for, and that's not what I'm hoping for. On Easter Sunday, we're going to look at why that is almost no comfort at all. That might surprise you, but we're going to look at that on Easter Sunday. Easter and the life after death. I'm not yearning for that, and I don't spend a lot of time thinking about that. Here's why. My dying and going to be with Jesus, as wonderful as that is, does nothing to rid this world of sin and rebellion, and I am anxious to see that happen. I'm hungry for it. I'm hungry for it. I like that Lord Most High. I told him that's about my favorite course. Sovereign of all creation and all the nations. I want to see that. I want to see all over China and all over Russia and all through the Middle East. I want to see people all over India. I want to see everybody kneeling down and saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to see it. My dying and going to be with Jesus doesn't get that done. My dying and going to be with Jesus does nothing to bring this whole Christ-rejecting world to its knees and acknowledge my Jesus as God the Son and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My dying and going to be with Jesus does nothing to undo the fall and the rule of Satan and war and hatred and disease and bondage, the bondage of 1,000 false religions, and I long for all those things. When's that going to happen? Jesus is coming back. It's not me going to be with Him. It's Him coming back here. It's these bodies coming out of the grave. It's a new heaven and a new earth and a world in which dwells righteousness. The Bible says that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're waiting for. What I'm longing for with all my heart is God to finish His new creation that now is only begun in one tiny place in the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. That is the only place the new creation exists in the whole universe. And the reason God raised the body, I might talk about it tonight, the reason God raised the body is to show us that He's not just thinking about our spirits. He's thinking about stuff that's all going to be made new. I'm longing for life in a resurrected, glorious body, one just like the risen body of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is coming back to do. The second coming used to be talked about a lot more than it is today in the church. I know the songs weren't great, you know, some Hawaiian twangy guitar, and we'd do He's Coming Soon, He's Coming Soon. But the words were good. It was all about His return. See, His return. The second coming used to be talked about a lot more than it is today, and I want this church to help change that. The second coming of Jesus is not the same as the Christian's death. It's better than that. It's way better than that. We're not just waiting for life after death. We're waiting for the life after death. I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Don't you feel that way? I couldn't tell you the number of times you watch the news and you see what all is going on. And if there's ever a scripture you start to quote, you just say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Would you come and just mop all this up? Start your new creation. When everybody's going to come out of the grave. Death's going to be conquered and exposed as a fraud. Jesus will rule and reign. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness. And those who understand that they die once and that Jesus died once to conquer death and that He's coming a second time, not to take care of sin,
but for those who are waiting for him. That's the blessed hope. And everyone said,